Here tonight. Hi, Mark.
Whoa.
We're on. Hi, man. Good to see you tonight. How you doing, man?
Good. How are you, man?
Good. How's your boy?
Good. Good.
Hi, Mark.
Hey, Pastor. Good to see you.
Good to see you, man. Good to see you, brother.
He's coming back.
Is he?
Yeah.
All right.
Look at that. From the one, it's like 2 weeks later.
Man, got to give a praise report here. Can I have some water? Can I have some water? So when's your next day off, man? My guitar came back from the repair shop.
Oh, really?
Somebody send it to the factory? Somebody in Israel dropped it and it You didn't know that?
Oh, no.
Yeah.
Oh, no way.
So when's your next? Let me know. Okay, we're ready. Come on in, guys. I'm using the pulpit tonight. When I get afraid of you guys, I want to hide behind something. It's bulletproof, too, so you only get my knees. The announcements will tell you that the year-end tithe statements are available. However, they have been mailed out. So if you gave this year, those have been mailed to you. Make sure that you use those on your tax receipts. Also, the Live Agape bumper stickers are in the back. We want you to go ahead and sport those. Don't just live aloha, but live agape. Agape is God's love, of course. I heard that this past women's fellowship at Komomai, Calvary Chapel Komomai, was outstanding. My mom said, did any of you guys go? Anybody? Okay, never mind. Forget it. Now, there are about 230 ladies. And yeah, your wife went, and she liked it, right? A whole lot, a whole lot. She's been Twittering ever since. Just, I loved it again. I loved it even more. So I saw that Lil went, and it was awesome, I hear. But there's a women's small group starting here, and the information is there. You can call Linda, her phone number's there. And the book that they'll be going through is called Jesus Our Joy. It's from Philippians, and it's by Don Baker. That costs $8. The kids got together at the park today, and I believe they'll probably be doing it next month as well, maybe. My wife sets that up, so. She'll be there. Or the kids will be there, one or the other. So. And the lock-in also is the 29th with Brandon. I think that cost $5 or so. A pittance, small price to pay to offload your kids for a night. Then there's an apologetics conference at Calvary Chapel Pearl Harbor. Apologetics, you know, this is not a conference for defiant men that don't know how to apologize. Apologetics means giving an answer to defend the faith. Apologetics is giving answers for, you know, everything like postmodernism, evolution, cults, and so. There's information in the back. Actually, there's a tribute band called Apologetics, spelled with an X, if you want to YouTube them. They're incredible musicians, but they have some classic music as well. I don't know what they're doing now, if they're still together or what, but they're funny. And then there's a March for Life coming up, and I believe these luminaries speak of lights that they will put out in memory of those lost to abortion. They're $5. And the information is on the back table. Tonight we're in the book of Matthew as we continue through our study of God's Word. Matthew chapter 4 is where we find ourselves, and this is where we look at Jesus being tempted by Satan. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and as we look at Jesus in the wilderness, we discover so much about your character and your nature. We discover, Lord, how you endured hostility and how you hungered and how you thirsted and how you identified with us. And Lord, we also learn about the way to overcome temptation. We also learn a little bit about the character of Satan, what kind of nature he has. So I pray tonight that you'd help us to understand your word. Feed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Jesus has just come up. What an awesome baptism that must have been. I don't know if you've seen many baptisms, but sometimes they're pretty spectacular and dramatic. I've never seen the sky open, but it says when Jesus came up, the sky opened. But usually when people get baptized, they just come up, and there's a sense of cleansing and forgiveness, and it's exciting, and there's a big, big embrace. And so the pastor doing the baptism, he always gets wetter than if he would have gone under himself. And so it's a lot of fun. But if you imagine Jesus' baptism, there was a demonstrable power there because heaven opened and the Spirit of God came visibly upon him. And the voice of God was heard from heaven. And it was incredible because there was just the affirmation of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And why was he well pleased? One reason is because in that moment, Jesus was demonstrating humility above all things. Remember when he came to John and John looked at him and said, "I should be baptized by you." And Jesus said there, "Permit it at this time. This is the way we fulfill righteousness. Let me show you the way." And it would be that same thing that later Jesus would tell his disciples, "Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with?" And he was talking about the cross because there he was identifying with sinners. And as Jesus was baptized, people looking on would say, "There's just another sinner." And of course, he wasn't a sinner, but he was identifying with us. And so when he went to the cross, the crowds and the Romans would look and say, "There goes just another sinner." And so this event in his life would mark the whole ministry, that it would be one of identification and humility. And God is pleased when we identify with sinners. Now, there was just a major earthquake in Haiti, and it was radical and dramatic and tragic. And just on television, a televangelist came out and said, "Well, it's because Haiti is cursed because they made a pact with the devil years ago." And, well, I don't know why God causes things. I don't know why those tsunamis killed 500,000 people a few years ago. But at that time, some people came out and said, "It's because they're Muslims and they attacked the United States and God is killed." We don't know any of that. We don't know the heart of God behind things. But I do know that God is honored when I identify with people. And whether they're sinners or not, or whether they've done great sins or small sins, God is well pleased when I'm broken with the broken and when I weep with those who weep. And so we should be very careful to libel and label and hurl blame at people, especially when they're suffering, because this is not the kind of thing Jesus did. So needless to say, we as believers have to do some backpedaling when one of our own says some things like this, and yet we just point to Jesus and say, "No, he was a friend of sinners," and point him out. Now, it says in chapter 4 that Jesus was led up. Notice in verse 1, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, this verse is pretty amazing because Jesus in two chapters is going to tell us how to pray. Pray this way: "Lead us not into temptation." And here we see that the Spirit is leading him. Another version will read that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. This was a compelling, the Spirit of God has come upon him. And now the Spirit is compelling him, go into the wilderness. And so Jesus goes into the wilderness, being led there by the Spirit. And it says he was led there to be tempted. Now, John tells us that God does not tempt. He cannot tempt because it's not his nature to tempt. Of course, Jesus is not going into the wilderness because he wants to be tempted. You know, Jesus, being the Son of God, is not prone to entertain sin. It's not like he's going to go out there and say, I'm going to be tempted, you know. But it's the Spirit of God leading him out there to be tempted by the devil. And it says in verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? There's always a picture of judgment. It rained 40 days and 40 nights in Genesis. And it says the children of Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness. So Jesus, well, he's going to accomplish what Israel failed to do by being victorious over sin and temptation. But it says he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, you can't do that unless it's miraculous. We don't know if he didn't drink water, but he didn't eat food for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long fast. You lose a lot of weight like that. But we do read that Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And in Moses' case, in Exodus, because it was supernatural and he was in the presence of God, he did it without food or water. You really can't survive without water for more than 3 or 4 or 5 days. And so Jesus fasting like Moses and like Elijah, because Elijah fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And so Moses and, you know, the law and the prophets pointing to Jesus, who would also fast for 40 days and 40 nights. And then it says afterward he was hungry. Like he wasn't hungry during that time. Well, we think that because it says it like this, there is a phase that your body will go through for fasting. I've never fasted 40 days. I've never even gotten into the double digits. But your body stops craving for food after a few days. You know, it's just tired of craving, and so it just gives up, and you don't feel hungry. You just feel empty. And they say that medically, when you start to feel hungry again, that's because your body has finished digesting your muscle and your fat, and it's kind of a signal to your body, hey, you're about to die. We're going to begin digesting the liver and the kidneys, and it's over for you. And when that happens, your body shuts down. And when you become hungry after a period of fasting, that means you're at the end. And so here is Jesus. It says, afterward, he was hungry. Now, this phrase to me is something that I hope that you can chew on spiritually, because part of this, I believe, is to observe. The scripture is given for us to observe Jesus in the wilderness. And here is this phrase at the end of verse 4, he was hungry. Mark that, highlight it, memorize it. You can memorize scripture, can't you? 3 words. He was hungry. You'll never forget it. He was hungry. And so it's for us to see him in the wilderness. Animals have been studied. How do they act when they get hungry? What do? Do they fight? Do they get lethargic? Do they just lay around? Do they get weak? But this is no laboratory. We're not here to look at Jesus getting hungry in the wilderness. Why is this recorded then? This is because Jesus is examining us. We're not examining him. He's coming to find out and to feel what it is to be a man. I mean, how can you even fathom this statement, God got hungry? It doesn't make sense, does it? God got hungry. What is that like? How would God ever know what it was like to be hungry in the state of God? He exists in the eternal realm outside of the limitation and the laws of the universe. He doesn't get winded. He doesn't get sore. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get headaches. But now all of a sudden it says God got hungry. Jesus, the Son of God, got hungry. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now he's hungry. How could that happen? How could God ever experience a gnawing pain in his stomach? Well, that's because Jesus was coming to study and to understand what it was like to be a man. And Hebrews chapter 5 says that he learned obedience through suffering. The only thing that God could ever learn was how to obey through suffering. And he came to understand what it is like for us to be weary, to be hurting, to be hungry. I mean, when he hung on the cross, he said, I thirst. And that was a statement that said far more than just, I'm thirsty. It said, I feel what you feel. I experience what you experience. We read in John chapter 4 that it says, being wearied, he sat by a well. Jesus told his disciples, I am deeply distressed in my spirit. That means heavy stress and anxiety. He knows what it's like. And he can feel what we pray when we say, God, this hurts, or God, this is hard. We can never say, God, you don't understand what I'm going through, because he can, and that's why he came. And the Bible says that he was tempted in all points as we are, but without sin. So God can say, I do understand. Sometimes I get this idea that maybe, you know, when Jesus was a man, he never got sick, you know, because he's the Son of God. Maybe you felt like this before too. Am I the only one that wonders, did he ever stub his toe? Because then that would be like the sinless blood of God just kind of being wasted. And I almost imagine, I don't know if it's right or not, I don't come to any conclusions, but I think, well, Jesus probably never got sick because he would just heal himself. Or, you know, he never got a headache, or he never got, you know, he never had diarrhea, or he never had an upset stomach where he was throwing up all night. Because I think, well, he was the Son of God, and the only time he ever suffered was when he went to the cross for that one time. That was it. That was when he suffered. You know, he never pulled a hamstring or had a migraine or tweaked his knee or anything like that. He was preserved from all that, I think, in my mind, because he was the Son of God. But the Bible prophesies that he himself bore our sicknesses. So I don't know. But here he was, and it says he was hungry. And if that is not a description of the physical condition, I don't know what is. Jesus said, you will surely tell me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And truly they did when he hung on the cross. They said, he saved others, let him save himself. To be hungry when you could make your own bread is really what the Lord came to do, you know? We never see Jesus doing a miracle for his own entertainment or satisfaction. And so this miracle here, this phrase, he was hungry. Another thing that amazes me about these verses is in verse 1, it says, he went into the wilderness. Over and over again in the Bible, we read that great men and women have had to go into the wilderness. What a contrast with the baptism too, by the way. The cool waters of the Jordan now, with the parched sands of the desert. The crowds of the Jordan by the loneliness. Another gospel tells us he was with the beasts of the wilderness. You know, bobcats and snakes and scorpions. He was all alone. Creatures that would have eaten him if he was dead. At the mercy of nature. Think about what a contrast that was. You know, the heavens were opened at the baptism, but now it seemed like hell was open because here comes the devil. We think the Spirit-filled life sometimes is free of trials, you know, but it's not. Here is Jesus. The first thing that happens after he's filled with the Spirit is he goes into the desert. Sometimes we think that if God is with me, then I'm never going to experience trials. Things are never going to dry up. It's always going to be good. But over and over again in the Bible, we find people of God going into the desert. Elijah went into the desert. He was anointed. Who was anointed like Moses, but he spent 40 years in the desert. Or David, right after he was anointed by Samuel, he finds himself running from King Saul in the wilderness for years. The Apostle Paul, after a dramatic conversion, it says that he went into the wilderness of Arabia for some time. John the Baptist was in the desert. Philip, we read, had an amazing ministry in Samaria, but the Spirit of God says, go into the desert. Sometimes we have to go into the desert. It doesn't mean that God's not working, you know. It doesn't mean that God's Spirit's not with you because you feel dried up or worn out or spent or hungry or tired or lonely. Feels like heaven's closed and hell has opened up coming after you. You know, sometimes you wonder, how can I be led by the Spirit if I'm in a place like this? It's impossible, but not necessarily true. It's okay. If you can, I would encourage you to enjoy the desert. Enjoy it there because God's brought you there for a purpose, for a time. It's a special place to hear from the Lord. Jesus said to the disciples, come apart to a desert place and rest a while. David wrote Psalms in the desert. Elijah was fed by ravens in the desert. Moses was in the presence of God, seeing the burning bush there. And Philip saw opportunity in the desert to preach and to be an evangelist to the Ethiopian. If you're having a hard time, maybe you are for a while. Maybe you're desperate, you feel lost, things are dry, feel like the devil's harassing you. Just trust the Lord. Enjoy the time there. And if you're going through a hard time, it's been said, keep going. Go through it all the way. You'll make it. God's with you. And Jesus was fasting, depriving the body to free the spirit. And here he is. At the end of this time, you'd think it's at his weakest point here. But no, he's the strongest. When the flesh is weak, it's okay, because the spirit is strong. Jesus told the disciples, I know the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh always goes away from the spiritual things. And here it says, in verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, we're really going to move through these verses as soon as we get the context. We're only going to get up to verse 11 tonight. But I just want you to consider for a moment these words in verse 1 and verse 3, tempt. First of all, it's the nature of Satan to tempt. He is always tempting. This is what he does. He is just a tempter. There's no way around it. He likes to tempt. He likes to push people to do things they shouldn't. He's the kind of guy that when somebody's on a diet, he'll say, come on, just one donut. One donut won't hurt you. Just likes to push people over. I shouldn't do it. Come on. It'll be okay. Just press the snooze button one more time. That's the kind of, that's his nature. We also read he's the accuser of the brethren. He likes to accuse people. Hey, you know what they said about you? He likes to stir things up and get people fighting. Jesus said he was the father of lies. He's also a liar. It's just his nature. And it says there, when the tempter came. Notice that in verse 3, when the tempter, not if. It tells us that this will happen. In this life, you will have temptation. Even the Son of God was tempted when the tempter had come. And so the amazing thing to me is that Jesus yielding or allowing himself to be tempted is pretty amazing. I mean, if you consider the fact that he is the Son of God, to subject himself to such sort of scandalous treatment by such a fiend as the devil, I mean, he's being humble, surely, to come as a man and to be born in a humble place and raised in a humble town and then to humble himself at the Jordan River. But then even to go in the desert, I mean, that's pretty humble. And then to suffer hunger, that's pretty humble. But then to be goaded and pushed and challenged by the devil. I mean, consider how incredibly humble that would be to be tempted by the devil. The devil's a created being, created by God himself, to be tempted with bread and power, things that Jesus has a right to, and they belong to him. To be tempted, to be pushed, that's humility. It's the same attitude that Jesus had when he came to John, and he said, permit it at this time. This was a necessary thing. Jesus wouldn't have done it. God wouldn't have allowed it. The Spirit wouldn't have led him to this place unless it was necessary. So Jesus allowed himself to be tempted in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, when I see this, it almost makes me recoil. You know, I'm like John the Baptist. You know, I'll be tempted because I'm filthy. I know I'm a sinner. Don't tempt him. Stay away from him. You want to defend him. You want to protect him. Like John, you know, I need to be baptized. You baptize me. Or like Peter, when Jesus came to wash his feet, he says, Lord, will you wash my feet? No way. You know, I deserve this kind of treatment. Imagine somebody you love, maybe your father or your mother, somebody that you place in a position of honor, maybe your spouse or a close friend. Now imagine they're being mocked or teased at the local shopping center by a bunch of hooligans. You get defensive, don't you? They're spitballs and trying to trip and maybe mocking, just shouting catcalls or derogatory statements. Imagine your spouse being laughed at by some lowlifes. Makes your blood boil. I mean, you can handle it. Tease me. I dare you, right? Go ahead. I'll take the pain, I'll take the abuse, but not him. He's the Lord. He's Jesus. Don't tempt him. I mean, I'll receive dishonor, but Jesus is honorable. Well, we watch him tempted in awe of his humility. And the reason for this is that Jesus didn't come to be honored. You know, he didn't come to be respected. In one sense, he came to be dishonored. He came to be disrespected. He came not only to identify with us, but bear the brunt of these things. Like I said in Hebrews, it says that he was tempted in all points. That was his purpose of identification and suffering, eventually to die on the cross. And the amazing thing about me is about Jesus to me is that he doesn't demand honor in this sense. I mean, he deserves it of all people. I demand honor. Sometimes I don't deserve it. But Jesus doesn't demand honor when he does deserve it. You tempt me? Be gone. the devil just disappears from this galaxy. You see the contrast here? Just get away, devil, and flick his head in oblivion, you know. But he doesn't. He allows himself to be tempted. The humility of Jesus, not demanding honor, but yielding to God's will. If God led me here to this place to be tempted, I'll just stand firm. Do you demand honor? That's a good question. Do you demand respect? Maybe you deserve it. Maybe you don't. Maybe I deserve it. But Jesus, of all people in the universe, deserves honor. And he's undergoing a dishonorable thing here, being taunted by the devil. I crave honor and respect sometimes. We love affirmation and praise. We want to know we've done a good job. We want people to notice. And if we don't get that honor, we feel shorted and ripped off, and they owe me. And, you know, who do they think they are? Don't they know what I've done? We dig in, we defend ourselves, we demand, we want to be right. We want every knee to bow and every tongue confess that we did a good job, right? We're a person of worth and value. It shows our nature. We're selfish people, and the Lord loves us. We see it most often when we're dishonored. Not when there's an absence of honor given to us, but when somebody shorts us and tells us, I don't really like what you did. In fact, I don't like you. And we get so offended that we're like, you know, the animals in nature, you know, that you poke them and they, I'm big. Go spearfishing out here, poke a puffer fish, and that thing will. I accidentally hit one in a hole one time, and its body came bubbling out of the cave. He blew it because he blew up. He didn't fit in there. I think he died like that. I was trying to go for another fish, and he got in the way. But we puff up to scare things off. We're aggressive. Show me respect. But Jesus didn't demand honor. He was dishonored. And when he was dishonored, he didn't react, because within his nature, there's no bitterness. There's no revenge. There's no need for those things, because he's not like we are. I mean, he even washed the thieving Judas's feet. He washed his feet. It's hard to imagine and sort of fully understand his character. It's a good question for us to ask. How do you respond when you're corrected? How do you respond when you're challenged? How do you respond when you're insulted? I mean, do you get flustered and angry and I'll show them. I'll give them a piece of my mind. They'll know a thing or two. You don't talk to me like that, right? What does Jesus do? What does he do? Well, let's look. It says in verse 3 that when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're going to see in these three temptations that Jesus will respond to each one with the phrase, it is written. Here is the Son of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit. Relying upon the Holy Spirit, he picks up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And he says, it is written. And he quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He's going to quote Deuteronomy 8 and then Deuteronomy 6 and then Deuteronomy 6 again. It's probable that that's where Jesus was meditating. Maybe he had read that portion of the scroll, you know, a couple of months earlier, or it was just something fresh in his mind, and he was mulling it over in his mind, and those were the areas that came out. I don't know, but he's in obscure parts of the scripture. You know, we might think, well, why isn't he in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. We all know that. Or John 3:16, we all know that. He's in Deuteronomy 8. Most Christians can't even find Deuteronomy 8, much less quote it. But here, Jesus knows the Word of God because, well, He is the Word of God. And He resists this temptation. And how disrespectful is it for Satan to say, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, you read that, and you have to understand, though, that the word if could be translated since you are the Son of God. He's not debating His deity. He's not saying you may or may not be the Son of God. He's saying, since you are the Son of God, and really He's kind of challenging Him in the sense where He's tempting Him with His strengths, because He is the Son of God, and it makes perfect sense. It's very logical and very practical. Hey, you're hungry. You have the power to make these stones bread. Doesn't it make sense to you? Come on. And the Spirit of God's telling you to, God's asking you to fast. And He's challenging Him here to take up and usurp His power and exert His rightful authority to make stones into bread. And it wasn't that Jesus, you know, He resists the temptation, and it's not because He's opposed to doing miraculous things, because remember how He multiplies the loaves and fish for the people. I mean, He will do this kind of miracle, but there is a danger when what we can do gets in the way of what God wants to do, you know. And so the devil will tempt us with, you know, what we are actually empowered to do. You can do that. And really, there would be nothing wrong. There'd be nothing wrong with turning stones into bread. There's nothing innately sinful about that. I mean, what if you could turn these chairs into bread? We don't, you know, you could make a bakery right in here. And there wouldn't be anything wrong with that. Is there anything immoral about that? No. So the temptation, where was the heart of the temptation but for Jesus to usurp His power and authority that God had asked Him to let down and lay down? Remember that old movie, Bruce Almighty, or the first one, when Jim Carrey, you know, he's walking down the street and he starts singing, I've got the power. And he blows the, you know, we think, well, man, if I had the power, I got the power. Imagine what damage we'd do. I don't like that guy. You know. Just move his car off the side of the road. Move this line out of the way. Could you imagine having all power? Nobody would look at you the wrong. You'd be a pretty lonely person, that's for sure, because you'd destroy everybody that got in your way. But here we see that this is the character and nature of God. Is He's meek, you know, power under control. Blessed are the meek. And we think, oh, that means blessed are the weak. But it doesn't. It means meek. And you can't be meek if you are weak. Because meekness is strength under control. And if you have no strength, then meekness, shmeekness. You don't need meekness. You can't do anything anyway, you know. So here is Jesus full of power. And again, the way that he's being tempted just shows the disrespect of Satan. He doesn't care. He didn't care this is the Son of God. Today I was in the parking lot, and I saw an officer walking through in full uniform. You know, he had the stripes and the dark blue, and you can see the body armor under the shirt, you know, and the badge. I think they call it a shield, right? That's the smallest shield I've ever seen, you know. And he's got the little nightstick and the weapon holstered, and then, you know, little cuffs and that big oversized belt that they wear and those big, thick boots. And I thought, man, that guy is strutting his stuff. And he was right in the way. So I rolled my window down and I said, hurry up, you idiot. I'm waiting for you here. Get out of the way, fatso. You should have seen the look on his face. He unclipped his gun. No, none of that happened. Because we all respect police officers. But what I did imagine is, what if that guy was just wearing a t-shirt, shorts, and slippers? If I just remove the uniform from him and put on some, you know, regular clothes, he would just be a dude carrying Panda Express. But when I saw him, I thought, oh, there's a police officer. I'm glad he's around. We're safer. You know, we all love police officers. You respect the badge. You respect the uniform. I'm glad he's around. Is my seatbelt on? I'm all good. Everything's cool, right? But you respect a person when you know what they are. But without that, somebody could totally disrespect him. I guarantee you, if you ask a police officer, do people treat you differently when you wear your uniform or when you don't wear your uniform. You know, Bob used to wear a uniform. People treat you differently in the grocery store when you had your uniform or when you didn't have it. You know, I went on a police ride with one of the officers around here when I was in office, and it was a lot of fun. But man, people, they get out of your way. Everybody drives the speed limit when you're a police officer. It's amazing. They're giving you food. You want some donuts? Come on back. Just hang around my shop, you know, because people feel safer. But see, Jesus came. Now, if I saw Eric Matsumoto, he's an officer. I know that. I will always respect him. But because I know he's an officer, he gets the same respect whether he's in uniform or out of uniform, right? But here is Jesus. When he comes, he's not wearing glory. He's not wearing his robes of radiance. He's out of uniform. And so people just treat him like a regular person. But eventually it becomes apparent that he is the Son of God. And that's when really you begin to understand how people receive him, because the spiritual criminals of the day, so to speak, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they, when they see he is the Son of God, they hate him even more. Satan knows who he is. It's not like, you know, where's your robes of glory? I don't know who he said, you're the Son of God. And he gets right in and he gets down and dirty and he's tempting him, make these stones bread. And so it's his nature to tempt and to go after Jesus. Jesus comes with this scripture back. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone. This is not my sustenance. I will live by the word of God. And this is how he responds to Satan. Now, the second temptation, it's interesting how the devil will come back and he will appeal to Jesus and a person's desire for approval and recognition. Notice verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That's a high place. It was probably some 200 feet above the ground, and it was crowded. There were people there. And he said, again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now here Satan picks up the word of God. Oh, you want to play scripture? I'll play scripture with you. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. Now he's quoting the Psalms. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. This temptation really has to do with the desire for recognition. And he takes him up to this highest place in the temple and he says, jump, go ahead, jump off. The Bible says that he will give his angels charge over you, that you won't dash your foot on the ground. You can jump. And you know what will happen if you jump and you just come down softly and gently land? Thousands of people will see you. And the approval will come in. Everybody will see how awesome you are. Instead of splatting down, you just float down. You'd be like Superman. And everybody will hail you and praise you. They'll recognize that you are favored of God. And that's a desire in our hearts. It appeals to anyone's pride to be recognized, to be thought of as important. In John chapter 2, we're told of three kinds of temptations there are. He talks about in the world that there's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And all of these areas are touched here. First, the lust of the flesh, the craving to consume. Eat the bread. The craving to satisfy bodily needs above the will of God. And here is the pride of life. And in a minute, we're going to see that Satan will show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and offer them to him. He uses the same playbook from the Garden of Eden, where it says, you know, that he tempts Eve saying, when you eat it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's going to make you wise. And it says there that when Eve saw the fruit, she said, or the Bible says there, that it was delightful to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And it was good for food, lust of the flesh. And it was able to make one wise. That's the pride of life. And so the crazy thing here is that he actually quotes the Bible. Did you know that the devil knows the Bible? He knows it better than you, too. So you better know your Bible, because he will misquote it and misuse it. There he uses this phrase in verse 6, he will give his angels charge over you. And the subtle, sneaky thing that the devil does is he deletes a little phrase. He will give his angels charge over you, and the scripture says, in all your ways. Now, he doesn't say that because it's not part of the ways of the Messiah, the ways of the Lord, to go jumping off a temple. See, the devil likes to delete little things to change the meaning. It's always strange when, you know, the devil's doing a Bible study. Let's all sit down and hear what the devil has to say. You know it's not going to be true. He's not interested in what the Bible says. He's only interested in using it as a tool. And you can misuse a tool. Every man knows they've tried to pound in a nail with a wrench from time to time. But, you know, the devil takes the Bible, and his whole purpose is to twist it and to bend it. And this is what he does here. And he's actually trying to use the Bible in part of his temptation. This is what false teachers do. They'll clip out and snip out portions they don't like, and they'll only give you the part that appeals to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. They'll appeal to your pride with the Word of God. It's amazing. Then you turn on Christian television and watch people all the time appealing to your pride with the Word of God. Isn't pride of the devil? Yes. But the Word of God will, if you clip it and slice it and you cut it up and you take it out of context, you can use it to actually bolster your own pride. It's an amazing thing to think that you could take the perfect Word of God and then use it for evil. I think the devil loves doing it more than anything else. Think of taking the perfect Word of God and then using it to destroy people's lives. Thomas Jefferson used to actually snip out his Bible. I don't like this. Kind of like, scrapbooking. You know, let's see. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. No, I don't think I'll take that. He takes that out. You can see his Bible in the museum over on the East Coast. There's a group called the Jesus Seminar, and they got together a bunch of these critics in California, and they decided to color code the words of Christ. They said, we'll change the words, we'll highlight them, the words of Christ, into what Jesus definitely said. That would be red, you know, because it's red, the red letters. And then if he maybe said it, we'll color code it pink. And then if he definitely didn't say it, but maybe something like it, we'll color code it gray. And then if Jesus absolutely didn't say it or anything like it, we'll color code it black. And so all of these guys got together and they voted on every passage of Scripture where Jesus spoke, and they discovered that Jesus didn't say absolutely 82% of the things that are written in the Bible. And that the last 18%, maybe. The one phrase that Jesus said, absolutely, they said, was, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But the rest of it he didn't say. He didn't say that. Because who are you? You know? Satan uses God's word. And it's important that we don't believe a person just because they quote the Bible. Just because they carry a Bible. Or, you know, sometimes, you know, false teachers, they'll quote a scripture and then they'll talk for 45 minutes about something absolutely unrelated. And everybody goes, well, he uses the Bible, he must be a Christian. I think every president ever elected to the United States has quoted the Bible at some time or another. I don't know their condition of their souls. But you hear it all the time, people saying, well, I'm a born-again Christian. And then the next 20 statements have to be bleeped out, you know. Television shows. Let's pray. Beep, 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 beep. Right? Dog the Bounty Hunter, I saw that. I've seen the show once, and it was like, all right, Jesus, help us to get this. And then it's like they're beating him down. Shut the ear. And they're sounding like Yosemite Sam, you know. Rockin', smackin'. Beep, 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 beep. Just because we pepper in the Bible with what we say doesn't mean, you know, I mean, you can add spice to any garbage, you know. Take an old fish skeleton and put spice on it. You can spice your life with Bible, but unless you're born again, you're not a Christian, right? Anyway, I love Jesus' response, you know, because you can never trap Jesus with the Word of God. It's almost like, you know, the devil touches him. And Jesus just, you know, does this amazing jujitsu move. And it's like, ah, I tap. I wouldn't use the word of God again. Every time they challenged Jesus with these statements, remember when they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they thought, we got him. He's got to blow it on this one, because if he says yes, then all the Jews are going to hate him. And if he says no, then the Romans will hate him, so we got him either way. And Jesus comes back and says, pay, you know, Caesar what is Caesar's, and pay God what is God's. Oh, man, how did he know that answer? But here, the way that Jesus comes back with this one, look what he says. He quotes the scripture, of course. He says in verse 7, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So the first thing he says is, I won't do that, because I'm not going to put myself at risk trying to force God's hand. That's, God doesn't want us to try to manipulate him into doing something. God, if I do this, you have to do that. Deal? God, if I say this, if I go here, then you have to do that, right? Got it? You know, don't tempt the Lord your God or challenge God. And so Jesus does that. But in the same statement, he's jabbing Satan back. Don't tempt the Lord. That's me. Right? See how Jesus is just amazing, the way that the scripture he picks is double-edged. You know, the Bible says the word of God is a two-edged sword. It cuts one way, and Jesus says, I won't do that because, you know, I will not tempt the Lord your God. But back off, because you're tempting. You're sinning yourself, Satan. Anyway, I just love the way Jesus answers this. And then the third temptation comes, and it says that the devil, again, took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, at this point, it's amazing to think of Satan's power, because these things actually happen physically. You know, Jesus was taken up into Jerusalem from the desert, and that couldn't have been a vision. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been any sense in tempting him to jump down, right? Because it would have just been a dream. And now it says he's taken him up to an exceedingly high mountain. I don't know everything, you know, about the spiritual realm or the devil, but apparently there is incredible power here that he has, and you see that he physically takes Jesus up to a high mountain, and it says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Something happened, and now another gospel tells us he showed it to him in an instant. He showed, somehow or another, he had a collective, you know, I imagine this mountain peak, and the just the crystal blue sky becomes a massive panoramic, you know, IMAX theater of all the glory and the splendor and the riches and the power and the armies and the monuments and the temples and all the glory and the fame and the pride and power that there was. And the devil says, I'll give it all to you. Notice what he says in verse 9. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So we know that he has some power, and we know that he can, you know, give visions. He gives Jesus this vision in a moment, and then he says, I will give you all these things. So another thing we learn is that they were actually his to give, because Jesus' response isn't, you can't give me that. You know, what if I said, hey, if you buy me Teddy's Bigger Burger tonight, I will give you, get this, the Arizona Memorial. You'd all say, it's not yours to give. But the Bible calls Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And that's why the world is such a mess, because he's in charge. But we gave him the world in Adam and Eve, in the garden, when God said, you know, tend the earth, keep it. God placed the earth and creation in our stewardship. And when we sinned, when we yielded our lives by sinning and following Satan, we almost sort of gave him over the pink slip. Said, well, it's your world now. We just want to run for pleasure and do what you say. And so it's all messed up. Now we read in the book of Revelation that Jesus will take this scroll, the deed of the earth, and he will buy it back, because he was crowned with a crown of thorns. Remember that emblem of the curse. He bore the curse for us so that he will bring back. And actually, in one sense, all the kingdoms of the world are the devil's, and he could give them. And Jesus' purpose in coming was to redeem them and bring them back. But here what Satan is tempting Jesus to do is to take a shortcut on God's path. To shortcut the path, shortcut the cross. I'll give it to you all now if you bow down and worship me. That'd be much easier, right? Much easier. Much easier than going to the cross and dying and bearing the sins of the world. much easier to just fall down and worship Satan for a moment. But if you shortcut the plan of God, you short-circuit the plan of God, because the cross was necessary to redeem us back. And you know, Jesus wasn't coming just to receive glory. He was coming to receive us and to purchase us back. And so it shows us that it was his power to give, but it also shows us what the real desire of Satan is, what the real core issue for him is. It's worship. It's worship. He wants worship. He wants adoration. He wants praise. And that's what Isaiah chapter 14 tells us, his words. And there's that passage of the five I wills of Satan. The Antichrist is called the willful king, you know, and there's this strong will of Satan, and the one thing that he wants above all things is worship. And it says there in Isaiah 14 that Satan says these words: I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will be like the Most High. That's what Satan wants. And he wants it from every person. And he still offers the world to anybody who will give him glory and praise. I noticed this last year on the MTV Video Awards, funny man Jack Black, promoting his video game Brutal Legend, came out on stage with an oversized axe and a muscle suit. And he said, you know, since we're awarding music videos, let's all join together in prayer to Satan. And he said, let's join hands. And then he prayed to his quote-unquote dark lord, Satan. And he went on to, you know, in jest, supposedly. But earlier that year, he had actually appeared in a video musical protesting, you know, California voted on traditional marriage and the vote passed. And so a bunch of Hollywood types got together and they criticized and belittled the people that voted in approval of defining marriage between a man and a woman. And at the crescendo of the play, the mini drama, Jack Black came out as Jesus, scolding Christians for getting it all wrong and how dumb you are, and you should follow my way and support the gays and kind of a thing. And I think, man, it's amazing how much, you know, but then this beauty pageant, Carrie Prigian says, I believe in traditional marriage, and the world just, kill her, you know, just the rage. The world hates believers. But you know, if you honor the devil and denigrate Christ, you'll go far. You'll go far in this world, But it'll be the passing pleasures of sin. And now Jesus responds to this temptation. And finally, he says, away with you, Satan. I love it. I wish he would have cast him off to a distant planet. And another version is, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Notice the connection between worship and service. Did you know the Hebrew word for worship literally means to work for? Sometimes because of our culture, we think of worship as singing, but singing's pretty easy. I mean, you could sing while you work or whistle while you work, but real worship, the meaning is heavy lifting, doing stuff. And so here Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he says, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, in him only shall you serve. This is a positive command. This is not a negative command. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. But here is a positive command that you shall. This is a requirement of us. And in Jesus, you know, resisting the temptation, he shows us that what God is really after is not just not worshiping the world negatively, but proactively worshiping God and serving him. And the the temptation there to have all the kingdoms of the world just by worshiping Satan. It seems like it would be a good thing, you know, isn't that right? You know, that Jesus would have all the kingdoms. Imagine if Jesus was in charge of everything. You know, wars would cease and everybody would be at peace, but that would avoid the cross. And, you know, the ends never justify the means. And Jesus here, finishing the temptation, it says in verse 11, after he had done this, then the devil left him. The other versions tell us he left him for a time. Satan would tempt him again, probably in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see him struggling with the cross and the cup that he would have to drink. And it says there that angels came and ministered to him. Now, could you imagine how awesome that would have been? The angels, after the big fight, the battle, Jesus won. You know, they're just, yeah, you did it. You know, could you imagine how they wanted to jump in there and stand between the devil? And, you know, Jesus said, I could call legions of angels if I wanted when they were arresting him. Can you imagine them up in heaven? Come on, Father, let's get down there and get dirty. Michael, the archangel. Because, you know, Satan is a cherub, which is an angel of worship. Ezekiel tells us that he's a worship angel, probably a little soft, wears the pants a little low, tight, kind of femme, I don't know. But Michael is an archangel, which is a warrior class type angel. And Satan's power is in deception. He's not physically more powerful than anything. I mean, his power is in deception and trickery and craftiness. In fact, the Bible says when people sink down into hell and they see him, they'll say, is this the man who shook the nations? Oh, disgusting little weasel. His power is in deception and trickery. You know, he puts his hand in his coat pocket and says, give me all your money. Why should I give you your money, you puny little runt? Because this is a gun. That's your finger. Get out of here. But if you believe it, he's got a gun. I better give him everything I have. I better listen to what he says. I better obey his voice and fall into this temptation and do what he says, because if I don't, all of these things, it's deception. The Bible says in Colossians that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. He has no weapon. No weapon fashioned against you will prosper. And so it's all trickery. He's like a dog that's been defanged, you know. You imagine a dog with no teeth? He'll gnaw you to death. It's the mailman's dream come true. A dog with no teeth. Come here, puppy dog. Go ahead. Chew on that. Just gnaw on that. He's got no teeth. He's got no fangs. He's like one of those snakes that have had the venom sac removed. You know, they can't do anything. And so the Bible here shows us that Jesus, and by the way, this is important to Jesus. This whole story is extremely important to Jesus. And I say that for this reason. Nobody was there except Jesus. The disciples didn't record this from observation. Jesus told them about this. All right, guys. Peter's like, tell us about the temptation again. Tell us how you beat the devil. How did you beat the devil? Did you beat the devil as the Son of God? No. I beat the devil as a man, filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, as a man with the Word of God. Jesus doesn't need to be the Son of God to beat the devil. He can just be a man, filled with the Spirit, wielding the sword of the Spirit. You don't have to be anything special to whip the devil, except a child of God, filled with the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, wielding the sword of the Spirit. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James chapter 4. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the armor of God that you might quench the fiery arrows of the wicked one. The last thing that I want you to consider tonight before we go is that when you're tempted, you're not sinning. Jesus was tempted. Temptation is never a fun time. It's a struggle as you're struggling within yourself. But Jesus was tempted with some pretty seedy things. I was tempted to worship Satan. Doesn't sound very good. I was tempted, fill in the blank, to steal money. I was tempted to betray my friend. I was tempted to commit a felony. Tempted to be immoral. I was tempted. And you never feel clean after that. You feel ugly, you feel gross. But let me encourage you that even Jesus was tempted. And there's victory after that. The Bible says in another version that he came in the power of the Lord. You think after 40 days of fasting, you'd just be exhausted. But he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he came back to Capernaum and he did the work of the ministry. And so I'd like to just close in prayer tonight, thinking about the character of the Lord, you know, that the Lord knows everything you're going through. Shortest verse in the Bible was Jesus wept. Jesus had a family that didn't support him. They didn't believe in him. Jesus was ridiculed for being from a low class neighborhood, so to speak. Jesus was mocked, sort of. They thought that he was a bastard. They thought his mom got raped or something. And so whenever you pray to the Lord and you say, God, I don't know if you can understand what I'm going through. All of these things were a laboratory for him to come in so that he could say, oh, I know what it's like to be hungry now. I know what it's like to be thirsty now. I know what it's like to be depressed. I mean, he sweat great drops of blood. And so the Lord knows what you're going through. The Lord knows what it's like to be in the wilderness. And we know the character of Satan, that he just wants worship. He's got power. Sometimes we say, well, the devil's really hassling me. Thank God the devil's not hassling you. Some underling peon demon that is a private in the devil's army. The devil has power and deception and craftiness and cleverness. And the Bible says he can come as an angel of light and deceive and misquote the Bible and appeal to your pride. And the answer to all of those things is the Word of God. Live by the Word of God every day. Don't tempt God by putting yourself in a place of endangering yourself to try to force God's hand. And worship and serve the Lord your God and Him only. So Lord, we thank you for your Word tonight. We thank you that you did conquer sin in the grave. We thank you, Lord, that you were strong and you showed us how to be strong. Lord, it's like we're watching a master at work, watching you resist temptation. Because some of us feel like we don't even know how to do it. And then watching you, yielding to the Father, watching you, deferring to the Word of God, even though you were the Word of God and the Son of God. Watching you, being led by the Spirit, watching you humble yourself, Lord, it's just awesome. We want to be more like you, so we pray that this word would nourish us spiritually. And we just want to close tonight by singing your praise and magnifying your name, because you are good. You're worthy of our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.